You turned my wailing into dance, no longer was I sad. My sackcloth gone, you gave me clothes of joy, and I was glad. Therefore my heart will sing to you and never cease to praise. To your great name, O Lord my God, I will give thanks always. Now let us turn to James chapter 2, as we have read. And you might take as our text this morning, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? We might see this chapter in James along these lines. James says, here's one of the things that you really need to get sorted out in the church. It seems he's writing, it's a general epistle, it goes out to many churches. But one thing you really need to get sorted out is the various cliques and favoritism in the church. And then he says, well, now think about it. Think about, does it fit in the church in the name of Jesus Christ? And then follow a number of points that, as James phrases it, really ought to be quite obvious to us. But one of the points that he makes is what all these other things come from is faith. This faith that you say you have. That's the basis James works from. He says, this is what I'm seeing, this is what you're saying. Do they match? The faith that you say you have, the faith in or the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. But down to verse 14, what is the point of saying you believe, but there's no sign of it in the way that you live in your life? When you look at all the different aspects of life that James wrote about in the whole letter, we've looked at chapter 1 very briefly, we're looking at chapter 2, but also the other three chapters. When you look at all those different aspects of life, and some of them that James touches on very briefly, some at greater length, you look at all of these, you come to see that they all come back to this. This question of, you say you believe, you say you have faith in Christ, let's see it. And so the second half of this chapter especially, and perhaps verse 14 especially, are really at the center of this letter. This is the spring out of which all of James's thinking comes, and where he is leading us as the church. And that, I think, is very important for us to bear in mind when we do read through James. It gives us a reflection, I think, on the probable context of the church that he wrote to at the time. It's a key to recognizing a unifying theme through it all, because at times it does seem as though he jumps from one aspect of life to another. But yet there is this unifying theme throughout. This inseparable connection between the faith that we say we have and the lives that we live. And I put it specifically in that way because whatever faith you have, it will be inseparably connected with the life that you live. That's why he asks the question. If the life that you live are not the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your faith? It doesn't seem to be the faith that you say. There is that inseparable connection between the faith that you believe, the true belief in your heart, deep within, and the life that you live. The question is, which life will you live? That life that you live, the life that I live, is a window into our hearts and the reality of our faith. That's what his letter is about, right through from beginning to end. And that does suggest to us the context of a church that is inclined to profess faith, to confess Christ. That's who he's talking about. And he does address them as brethren, beloved brethren. That's the church. But there are warning signs. There are things that he is seeing in the church that he draws to their attention, to our attention. To say, you believe, you say you believe in Christ, this is your faith, but you're not fully inclined to the different life that goes with that faith. That's not for us to judge them. I want you to bear in mind that James was probably the first of the New Testament writings, and therefore perhaps no more than 15 or so years after Jesus died and rose again and went to heaven. So still a very new, very young church. A lot to learn. But that's why he teaches. He takes the things that he's seen and he says, now, follow this through. You believe in Christ. And he doesn't actually question that in the end. But what he does draw to the attention is where that should be leading to in the lives that we live. So we need to dwell on this as well. And all I want to do is to pick out what I think are three of the key words that we have in this first question in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And to seek to understand a bit better what he means by faith, first of all, then by works, and then by profit. Just those three key words. Faith, then, first of all. And I have hinted at this already, that faith, some kind of faith or belief, is at the base of every individual's life. Some kind of belief. But what that faith is then is given to, what it is placed in, is the dividing line. But in this case, James is not thinking so much of faith as that universal concept, but specifically when a person says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he is saying in verse 1. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. By implication, he's saying this is what you are testifying to, that this is your faith. He's concerned with when people say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have a problem with that, as far as it goes. He doesn't use the name Jesus Christ, but in verse 19 he says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. As far as it goes, that's a good thing. But he does expand on it, doesn't he? And he tells us that's not all there is to it, that you say you believe that there is one God, or even that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not all there is to it. There is a sense in which many people will say, yes, I believe in God. Much as the demons believe, but they tremble because they're opposed to him. Believing in God, believing in Jesus as his son, is a start. It's a beginning, a good beginning. But the question is, what do you believe concerning him? And even then, many may say the right words. You and I may say the right words. We believe in him for the forgiveness of our sins, excuse me, through his sacrifice of himself. We believe that he is the risen Lord. But do we take that all the way? Do you believe in Christ as the risen Lord? You believe that he was killed on the cross? That he was a perfect man without sin? Do you believe that he did rise from the grave again? Do you take that all the way? Do you and I take that with its full implications? This faith must also come to the point of recognition of the impact of belonging to him as your Savior. Recognition that he is the Lord. See what he says in verse 1 rather? He is don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, or literally, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. A reminder of who He is, that He is the Lord. He is the Lord of glory. This is a faith that can't just be kept in your head. Yes, I know these things, but I will reserve them there. It's not a statement that is from your head, it's from your mind, it's an intellectual recognition that all this at least makes sense. That will be part of it, but it's not the whole. There are so many things in life that you might say, well, yeah, I believe that's true. But you don't have any sense that this is significant for you. You don't have any sense that it has it implies a need in yourself. You know these things, but how important are they? I'm perfectly ready to believe that it's true that the hippopotamus kill more human beings in Africa than any other animal, perhaps apart from mosquitoes. I'm perfectly prepared to believe that. But I'm not in Africa, and it doesn't really have any impact on my life. And there can be many things like that, and many do treat Christ in much the same way. That's not what James is concerned about, or at least he doesn't want you to stay there. It's not enough just to do that and to say, yes, I believe that Jesus died and rose again. It needs to have an effect on your life. That's the kind of faith that he's concerned about. It's that faith that's not just there, but it has dug deep and it has penetrated and it has gone and it has settled in your heart and it becomes the base of your life and the wellspring from your life for your life. It's out of this faith, the certainty that Christ Jesus is your one and only hope in life, to cleanse you from sin and to take you into the presence of God. There can be no greater blessing in life than that. It needs to have an effect. It needs to bring forth that fruit. That's the kind of faith that James is urging upon the church, upon us. He's warning the people in the churches against the kind of thinking that doesn't follow it through, doesn't tease out all of its implications. All that believing, how deeply were they letting it penetrate heart and life? How deeply do you let it penetrate heart and life? For us today in our society, it is a test of faith whether you come here every week. But there may be a sense in which the greater test of faith, the genuineness of your faith, which he talks about and Peter talked about, where it is testing your faith to produce something good, great fruits. And those tests are all the more important out from Monday to Saturday, wherever you are. Has this faith penetrated, and is it the very source of life for you? Jesus said, it's out of man's heart that our thoughts come, whether it's evil or good, our actions, our lives. Is that faith deep within? We can say, I believe, and it can make no difference. James is urging that it should. He says, when he deals with works, as we go on there, he says, you say you believe, you have faith. Someone says he has faith. Faith in Christ Jesus. You believe in Christ Jesus for your salvation. Good. But is there any profit if you say you have that, but you don't have works with it? You have that, you say you have that. Does your living come from that? It's almost as though, as you read through this section from verse 1 of chapter 2. Previous to this, he spoke about the true religion. It is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Then he goes on and he talks about how you deal with the rich and the poor who come into your gatherings. The rich are the ones who do go to court and they blaspheme, verses 6 and 7, they're following the ways of the world, and you honor them. You give them the best place. You're not keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And what do you do with the poor, the orphans and the widows? Real religion is to visit them, to look after them in their trouble. What do you do with them? In the first part of the chapter, or in the example he uses from verse 15 to 16, they're naked, destitute of daily food, and you tell them to be warm, and you do nothing for them. You're not visiting them. You're not following it through. He has concerns about things that he's seen going on in the churches. But it's almost as though he comes down, he's spoken down as far as verse 13, and it's almost as though he says, it might be better going back to establish the ground rules, the very basic principles. He gives a fairly lengthy treatment of this favoritism. But he says, but that really hinges on the right application, the all-embracing matter of relating life to faith. That's a way that you go about one part of your life. Do we have that connection in place properly? You could look back further in the various things that he introduces and deals with very briefly in chapter 1. Does your way of life come from your faith? If so, what does your faith, what faith does your life express? You look back in chapter 1, and I suggested that various trials, there is a reminder that we are tested in every way as to regard our faith. When you face any decision, what faith does your life express? When you face tough times, testing of your faith, what faith does your life express? When you think about what you need most, James says, ask for wisdom. When you think about what you need most, what faith does your life express? When you pray, verses 6 to 8 in chapter 1, what faith does your life express? When you think about money, the rich and the poor, same question. What faith does your life express? Whether you have it or you don't have it, what is your faith working in the way you handle it? When you're tempted, verses 12 through to 16, what does your faith bring out? When you get good things, every good gift and every perfect gift, verse 17, where does your faith kick in? When you're about to say something, anything, where does your faith lead you? When you're about to get angry, what impact does your faith have? When you talk or do religion, what about your faith then? When you choose who you will spend time with, those around in the world who go the ways of the world, or the orphans and widows in their trouble, what does your faith say? When you have to choose between the rich and the popular and the poor, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, what impact does your faith have? What faith does your life express? He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. What he means by the way that you hold your this faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality, he's saying it's like you're trying to carry two things that don't mix. He's saying you're adjusting this faith to fit that situation, but it's not adjustable. You're trying to fit the old ways, the old way of thinking. That's what the world does. You have a rich man and you put him up on a pedestal, even though he's the one who's going to next day put you in court, perhaps. This is the picture he uses. The poor man, you shuffle him away. He's uncomfortable. We need to be ready. It's probably relatively easy for us to get on together as a congregation. We're very similar in our as it were, position in society. We're all European origin, Caucasian if you like. It's probably relatively easy. Are we ready? Do we have that faith in our hearts that will bear good fruit, whoever comes, whether rich or poor? Or the other variations that there are in society today. Where does our faith direct us? Or do we adjust it according to the old ways of thinking? To what extent does the mind and the spirit of this world still have a hold on you? The beginning of chapter 4 is dynamite on that, and we'll come to that soon. That's what I say, this is at the heart, and the things that he goes on to say come from this very point. We say we have faith, and it's good. Let's have the works that go with that faith of in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hold that faith with partiality. And it's a good word. People will often use the word favoritism. Partiality is not very commonly used these days, but partiality is a good word because it reminds us of what is partial or in part. And that's really what's going on here. That you have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, but really only in part. You're not taking all of it. You're not taking it all away. It should pull us up sharp. This is only a partial application of the truth and the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the whole of the faith, if this is what we end up doing, or any of the other shortcomings that are reflected in this letter. There's much more to put in place. How important it is to make sure that you do have that mind of Christ. I think what James is driving at here is very starkly highlighted with his question, can faith save him? At the end of verse 14, he asks this question, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? You say you have faith, you don't have the works. That faith that you say, you insist you have, is that going to accomplish what you're looking for? And if we've been listening all these years in our various churches, we would perhaps almost be inclined to say, yes, that faith will save. Saving faith, we talk about it. But the implied answer to this, it's a rhetorical question really, the implied answer to it in James is no. And he says, look, I'll show you. There was someone, I don't recall who it was, but I wrote it down many years ago, who put it this way, said, Protestantism teaches justification by faith alone, not salvation by faith alone. That's a fascinating thought. Now, we've got to be careful with that, of course. But I would take you back to Paul. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Means there is a life to be lived. Yes, it has its roots in faith. In Christ, that is the only possible beginning. But it must have its outworking. Of course, we have such a limited range of words for these things, so we need to look at the setting in which they're placed. But even Paul was saying in that reference that I made, that's in Philippians chapter 2, even Paul was saying that the Christian life is the life, not just the words that I believe. Even Paul is saying, I believe in Christ. Say that, it gets you nowhere unless you live it out in Christ. Galatians, the whole point of Paul's letter to the Galatians is to say, you get back, don't do all that other stuff to try and get saved in Christ. Believe in him. That's what it is. But then Paul goes on and he says in that very same letter, if we live in the Spirit, if you have that life in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Live it out. It's part of it as well. It's the same thing that James is talking about here. The faith that we must be professing is the faith that bears the fruits of faith. The fruit of the Spirit, as you read in Galatians. These are the works that he is talking about there. Not by any means. It's not that we're passing through life and there is a point of regeneration, new birth. It's not the works that lead up to it. We cannot earn our righteousness that way. But it's the works that flow from it on the continuation. That's a new birth. Well, let's live the life that we've been given in the Spirit. Then you will have profit. What does it profit a man if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What do you gain by saying, I believe, if you're not going to live out its implications? Take many of our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world who do say, I believe, and they're thrown into prison for it. And they live out the implications. But what does anyone gain, for that matter? I get the sense that when James is writing here, he's not just concerned about you personally saying, I believe, and not living it out. He's concerned about everybody around us. If I say I believe, but don't show that belief by the way that I live, what profit is it not just to me, but to you and to everyone else? What's the point of it all? Why bother with it? Why bother saying that you're religious? Why bother with all the Christmas, the carol services? Why bother with all the observances? Why bother with all the church services? Why bother with the rituals if you then go out on Monday and do your utmost to make life miserable for the people around you because you're concerned about yourself? Why bother? What's the profit? That's why I say the greater test of faith, the reality of faith, is perhaps not here so much as out there. After this. That's what we've got to get a hold of here. That's James's very direct, penetrating question. And there are those who say, yes, I want to sing Christmas carols. And in the new year they'll turn around and say, religion is dreadful. And worst of all are the Christians. There are people in this world who say that. Do that. What's the point? The example that James covered in the early verses of this chapter do show how the effect of our lives extends to other people. He shows it very vividly in his example in verses 15 and 16. He shows just how little sense an inconsistent testimony in life make. The very same people that you are pandering to, you say you believe in Christ and you're pandering to these people, verses 6 and 7, they're going to abuse you. They do abuse you. They're the ones who are doing it already. You don't make sense because you're not living according to this faith. He also, in these verses from verse 8 through to 13, he lays out the significance for our standing in the law. That law remains our standard. It's not the means to obtain righteousness before God, but it remains our standard. It is still the revealing of the heart of God towards us. Consider where you do stand. If you show partiality, you commit sin. But we ought not to commit sin again once we have found life in Christ Jesus. No longer slaves to sin, Paul says in Romans, but slaves to righteousness. That becomes our desire and our devotion and our commitment. Take this away to think about. In verse 12, he speaks about, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Look at that in comparison to the thing that he's just been talking about, this favoritism and partiality. Why do people behave like that? Without expressing faith, where you are in that world, that's where you are. You are bound. There is a binding in that kind of environment, where whatever the rich man does to you, you will still look after him and find favoritism with him in some way. But you've been released from that through faith in Christ. You're not bound to it anymore. At least you ought not to be. To come to Christ is to come to the one who is far greater than any of these men. And he says, trust in me, serve me. That's freedom. You don't have that freedom otherwise. You are still bound to the norms of this world. But now in Christ you will have freedom to live for him, to serve him, as he intended, in the ways of righteousness. These things are profitable. This is the use of following through on that faith that you claim, following through on it into the life that you live. This is when your faith lives. Verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. But if we follow through and take on these works, we live out. That's what it's about. It's not a set of doing one task, doing another task. It's not those kinds of works. It's action. It's the way we live that he has in mind here. You go that way, your faith will live. This is when your faith really is faith. True faith in Christ Jesus will turn your life to him. It's this faith that brings you under his righteousness. It's this faith that he pictures through Abraham and Rahab. And I would hope to be able to look at Abraham a bit more closely later on today. This is when, through faith, that you are received, you are counted as righteous, you find that God has justified you, then you are safe. Then you are saved. But it's only when you turn yourself over fully to Christ, not only as Savior, but also as Lord and King. For this morning, our time has gone. What James is concerned about here is that there should be fruit from true faith. There should be proof, there should be evidence, demonstration that it really is there in your heart. You see, the faith that's required even to salvation is that faith that will bring a change of life. It's a recognition that all the other faiths and trusts and dependencies have got you nowhere. Only this will. But it does mean it's not a halfway change either. It needs to be all for him. It's through this, through this faith, that you find the enabling, the growing capacity to live for him by his grace, by his spirit. I was just reminded this morning, reading of the memorial service for the great Christian leader John Stott, who died not so long ago. a reminder there that he would ask those who heard him, how is it between you and Christ Jesus? Perhaps today, in the light of James, I might add, how do you know? Is there the life that goes with the profession? I say I believe. I have faith. Am I living it? So be careful, be diligent to apply that faith that you have learned, the faith that you profess. Bring it to life. And every one of us needs to take that on. Many have professed faith many years ago, but each day requires that living. How is it between you and Christ? In testimony and in life. We seek God's blessing on his word again this morning. Let us pray together.